So now, let's start again. This is lesson number four. Where are the Jewish people and who are the Jewish people? Last three session, what we did is we did a quick overview of Jewish history. And if you want a more detail on the Jewish history, you can go to the Hadavar website at hadavar.org, and you can go look for the archives of my class on anti-Semitism. As I've told you many times, Jewish history and anti-Semitism are pretty much parallel, going hand in hand. You need an outline. And so, here, grab one in there somewhere. And so now we are going to look tonight, we're going to look at who are the Jewish people and where are the Jewish people. So, I mean, the first part is really some numbers here, but it's good to understand. It's good to understand the distribution of Jewish people around the world. A couple of points we'll make when we look at the numbers. So it's important to understand and appreciate how the Jewish people have been dispersed over the whole world to fully grasp the meaning of the world of the word diaspora, which means dispersion. Here is a list of the 15 countries with the largest Jewish population as of 2010. We don't get numbers on Jewish demographics very often. It's like some people can. You can find numbers on other people groups. Sometimes, you know, every year they're updated. Like on Jewish people, it's hard. The latest I had until about last year was like 2002, something that was accurate. You can get all kinds of, you know, projections from people that you don't even know. You know, they kind of, you know, happen overnight on the internet, and you go like, who are they? So this is I put the sources on there, and one good source that I've used for many other things is Jewish. It's one word: JewishVirtualLibrary.org. It's in the notes for tonight, so don't have to worry about writing it down. That has a whole section on Jewish demographics. That's very helpful. So you look at the numbers here. The first 15 cities countries. Of course, Israel and United States are like, you know, close first and second, and sometimes. It used to be almost like, you know, like every other day for a while, they were like, okay, they've got 500 more, we've got 1,000 more, boom, 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 boom. And I think Israel is now leading by about 500,000 and maybe even more because it's about a year old. But when you look at Israel and the United States and you look at the percentage, 42.5 and 39.3, that's over 80%. Over 80% of the Jewish people are in either Israel or the United States. It's about 50-50 when you look at, you know, 5.7 million, 5.3 million, about 48, 52 kind of, you know, who's counting. And that totals for the world Jewish population of over 80%. And then France is the third largest Jewish country or country with the most Jewish people is France. With about 500,000. It's a little higher than that, I know that, but this is, again, a year old. It used to be that the Soviet Union was number three and France was number four. But since the Soviet Union was dismantled into Ukraine, Belarus, Russia, and all those different places, now we go by country. And if you divide them by, it's like if all of a sudden the United States would become 50 different countries, it would no longer be number one. Oh, number two, I say, you know. So it's the same idea. So Israel, United States, France, and then Canada comes next. United Kingdom, and you have the list there, and it goes down the list. Another interesting set of statistics is the chart about the world Jewish population from 1882 to 2010, and it shows a steady growth interrupted by a big dip between 39 and 48. Don't have to tell you why the dip, but I'll tell you anyway. Which I re-looked at this today, and. There's one more chart, as it says on top of the page, but that chart, I just gave you a website. I didn't want to put another chart on your notes here. You can go visit that website for a chart of Jewish people in the United States from 1654 to 2010. Quite interesting. But look at this one on page 2. So we start in 1882. This is not when Jewish people started, but this is a time where at that time, there was an immigration from Europe and Eastern Europe at the time of the pogroms, where a lot of Jewish people came to Canada, U.S., or or Israel. Okay, and when it came to U.S., that's when they went through Ellis Island and they changed their name from Rabinowitz to Rabin or Rabbit or whatever. They changed their name to something that was not Jewish because they were escaping the pogroms, escaping the Eastern Europe harassment and killings and everything, and come to the New World, the land of opportunity. And so 1882 is around the time where this kind of started. You have about 7.8 million in 1882. By 1939, you've doubled that. You're up to 16, almost 17 million by 1939. Let's call it 17 million in 1939, okay? You look at the loss, of course, between 39 and 45, that's the Holocaust and the war. We're down to 11 million in 1945. From 1945 to 2010, we have gone from 11 million to 13.5 million, or let's say maybe 14 million if you want to be generous. The number of Jewish people in the world today, because of the Holocaust, are not yet reaching the level that it was in the 1920s. That's the damage of the Holocaust. When you put it in that from that perspective, it gives you an idea. You know, we had more Jewish people in 39 than we have today, and we have reverted to the numbers with modern science and medicine and progress. We have reverted to a number today that is basically equal to the 1920s. Had we not had the Holocaust, I think we could safely say, now of course we don't know exactly, but we could safely project that we would have maybe 40 to 50 million Jewish people in the world today. Those are just, I'm not going to say this was God's plan, we're not going to go there. We kind of did that last time when we talked about reasons for the Holocaust, if we could find any. But I'm just going to give you some numbers here. It's interesting to notice that today we have still, with modern science and medicine and the progress and everything, we have less people today than we had in 1925. That's the damage of the Holocaust. So let's move to page 3. Where are the Jewish people in the United States?
Question.
Yes.
Could you say what year this census was taken?
Yeah, it's 2010.
Okay.
Yeah, it's about a year old. Maybe a little more than a year old, because when they date it, it's usually, it took a few months to do it, so it might be even 2 years old. That's why I know I bumped the number. Well, the numbers I put in the notes are the numbers of the census. You can bump them, you can pad it by maybe a couple of percent if you want to. Not that it would make a big difference for what we're trying to say here, but this is probably about 2 years old. So, where are the Jewish people in the United States? Beyond understanding the distribution of the Jewish people worldwide, it is important to see how the Jewish people are spread out throughout the different states of the Union. Over 5 million Jewish people live in the United States of America, still considered today by many to be the land of opportunity, where freedom of religion, among other freedoms, can still be expressed. For how long, I don't know, but don't get me started. Jewish people are divided into different categories, from ultra-Orthodox to secular. And this is very difficult to pinpoint how many Orthodox, how many ultra-Orthodox. It's about 80-20, if that. There's about 15 to 20% very religious Jewish people in the world, not even in the United States, and 80% from non-Orthodox all the way to secular. And I would say the 80% that's left. I would say that I would put 20% in the 20%. It would probably be safe to put the Orthodox and the conservative, and then maybe the Reform and secular and other Jewish people would be in the remaining 80%. That would be more of a better division of the population. And again, it's a hard one to really pinpoint accurately. But here are the top 10 states. With Jewish people here in America. New York, of course, with Brooklyn, as some people say, I come from the Holy Land, Brooklyn. So you have New York, over 1.5 million. California, over 1.2 million. Florida, 613,000 and decreasing. That was a joke. Florida is where all Jewish people Go to retire. That was a bad joke.
That's a long number.
Yeah, yeah. So.
Right,
that's correct, that's correct. And we are all pretty much, except for maybe a couple of us, part of that. You know, we're getting there. I already got my AARP card 3 times. I keep throwing it in the trash and being in denial, but eventually I'm going to have to subscribe or whatever. Florida is number 3, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, Illinois, Maryland, Ohio, and Texas. And those are the top 10. You can have a full list of all the states. And there are states with very few Jewish people, like Idaho has 1,000 Jews. I'm sure there's a couple of synagogues, though. That's enough for a couple of synagogues. Maybe one in Boise, one in Coeur d'Alene, or, you know, I'm sure they have more than a couple of synagogues, actually. But there's only about 1,000 Jews in Idaho. Okay. So you can have a whole list on that the website that I listed right under there. Where are the Jewish people in the United States? Actually, that should have been changed to see what you do when you make a lesson and you duplicate a headline and you forget to change it. That's exactly what I did. Where are the Jewish people in California? California. Over 1.2 million Jewish people live in California. About 800,000 living in Southern California. 360,000 in Northern California, and the remainder being scattered throughout the state. Los Angeles is still the growing home of nearly 685,000 Jewish people. 685,000. A lot of Israeli Jews in the valley. There's a big community of Israeli Jews in the valley. And of course, we've got pockets of Orthodox Jewish people in every community, and they will be found usually within walking distance of a synagogue in an Orthodox neighborhood. Now, next page, on page 4, we take a look at the breakdown of the top 20 worldwide metropolitan areas with largest Jewish population. Number 1, the largest Jewish population in the world is in Tel Aviv, with approaching 3 million. Right behind that is New York, which has 2 million. So, wait a minute here. My numbers are incorrect, or maybe flipped, because I said that the state of New York has 1.6 million, and then the city of New York has 2 million, so it's probably backwards. Sorry about that. But and then you have, you know, like 11 cities, out of those 20 cities, 11 cities are U.S., 4 are in Israel, and 5 are worldwide. So you still have a large density of Jewish people in the U.S. And that is, you know, it is also because for the longest time it was one of the safest, still is in many ways, place to immigrate to when you came from just about anywhere in the world until 1948. And still, even after 1948, we have Jewish people still that leave France and they will go to Canada or U.S. before they go to Israel, or leave Russia and they come to America before they go to Israel. Not because they prefer, but, well, probably because they do, but not because they don't want to go to Israel, but just the fact America has always been a very attractive country for Jewish people to come. Question, yes?
Why are there more in Tel Aviv than Jerusalem?
That is a good question. I'm so glad you asked. Can I answer next week? I think it's I think simply because Tel Aviv is more of a metropolis, more of a modern metropolis, with, for lack of a better word, with a lot of larger building, and Jerusalem might have less of those kinds of I don't want to use the word settlements, because they're not settlements, but those buildings and high rises. Tel Aviv is like a big, you know, like a New York place, you know, so that I would assume it's because of the make of the city and how the buildings are. You have more there. Okay, I'm pretty sure that's why. But if I find out otherwise, I will let you know.
Well, that makes sense, because geographically, the space that you're looking at, there's a lot more high-rise buildings in Tel Aviv.
Right.
So there's more places to live.
Right, right, right.
But there's more religion, too, in Jerusalem than there is in Tel Aviv. It's kind of, Tel Aviv's more modern.
Tel Aviv is, all of Israel is very modern, but well, Jerusalem is a historical, religious place for many different, faiths in the world. So there's a lot of activity from that perspective, and also a lot of tourism. But the people living in Tel Aviv is probably because of the size of the city and the fact that we have high rises. Okay, who are the Jewish people? Now this is getting interesting. Not that before that was not, but we have to... I'm a big... I'm stickler for definitions, okay? When you get into a conversation with somebody, whatever you discuss, I recommend that you define your terms before you start talking. Let me give you an example. Years ago, I was on an organization called Ariel Ministries with Arnold Fuchtenbaum, and I was upstate New York at Camp Shoshana, where he has a camp every summer, and we were taking the day off, and we went to visit this little boat ride, whatever. So we're in line, and then we're all from Camp Shoshana, we're like learning the Bible and the Jewish witness and everything. We're all pumped up, and then we're in line, and right couple of people in front of us is an Orthodox rabbi, an old man, very nice man, turned out to be very nice. We had a long conversation with him, and then we were trying to figure out how can we engage in conversation with him. And we engage in conversation with him. I don't remember the detail, but I remember at one time, I'm not even sure it was me, but I was in a group of people. Somebody said, well, we're believers. And the old man, Orthodox Jewish man in black garb with the side curls, like the whole regalia, looks back at us. He goes, me too. And we got all excited. He meant he believed in God. And that he did. We meant we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and he died for our sins, and that he didn't. And for a short period of time, we thought we were on the same plan, and we were discussing things, and then we came to a brick wall pretty quickly, but we had not taken a chance to define what we meant by, I'm a believer, okay? There's a song that way too, right? I'm a believer. Okay, never mind. I can't sing. But that's why it's very important to define terminology before you get into it. And that's what I want to do the time we have tonight. I want to look at the definition of Jews, Gentiles, Christians, Messianic Jews, and spiritual Jew. Whenever possible, our definition should be drawn from the Word of God. So that, it's the safest place to go. So, who is a Jew? Okay, we could spend the rest of the night on this, okay? I believe I'm Jewish, yes. Now, you might not necessarily agree with that definition, but you might have heard people saying different things. So I'd like for all of us to maybe share a few. What other things? Okay, you've heard that a Jew, a Jewish person, is somebody who's at least whose mother is Jewish. You've heard that, right? You've also heard that both parents had to be Jewish. Never? Okay. Okay. Have you heard that maybe one grandparent was enough? Okay, you have? Okay. How about somebody who keeps kosher? Never?
That's the only definition?
Yes. Somebody who lives in Israel. Somebody who converted to Judaism.
As a sole qualification for being Jewish?
Yeah.
Oh, I made a mistake in what I said.
What?
Because you both have to be Jewish, right?
Who?
The parents have to both be Jewish?
I don't know. Right now I'm not giving you an answer. Right now I'm asking for what you might have heard in groups and churches and whatnot.
Well, what I've been told, there's a difference between being Hebrew and being Jewish. Being Jewish is the religion, what you believe, and being Hebrew has to do with your bloodline and your ancestors are.
Yes, you are, and we'll cover that later tonight. You are right in a sense. I don't use the word Hebrew. It's kind of an antiquated word that is kind of a biblical word. There's nothing wrong with it, okay? It's not pejorative. It's not bad. I just don't like to use it. There's a way to explain who's a Jew by defining who's a Jew and dividing that into two categories: Jewishness, that's Hebrew, and Judaism, that's the religion. And we'll talk about that when we get to the definition. But that's a very good point. So, but I've heard people tell me, if you convert to Judaism, you're a Jew. After all, if you convert to the whole religion, and it all depends on how you define a Jew. Okay? You go back. So now, in the rabbinic definition. Now, we're going to look at the rabbinic definition first. Orthodox Judaism will tell you that your Jewishness is traced through you, the mother only. Now, I've said that a couple of times. I've said it in the recap of history we've done in the last 3 weeks, and I've said in my class on anti-Semitism. Do you remember when that started?
Oh, it was probably when they were checking who was in order before the Holocaust.
Well, actually, it was before that. It was during the Middle Ages, where around the time of the Crusades. Where the Crusaders were going down to the Holy Land and they were doing major massacres of Jewish people, going to the villages, raping the women, killing the men and the children. And all we had left was basically raped women, and sometimes the women would be pregnant. And then Judaism at that time, it's not something that happened overnight, but it was decided that we don't know who the father is because of rape and everything like that, but the mother giving birth to a child, if the mother is Jewish, then the child will be Jewish because flesh of her flesh. So from that point on, it was decided by Judaism, by rabbinic Judaism, that if a mother is Jewish, it's enough. If both parents are Jewish, and we know for sure, who's gonna argue that? Like, both my parents were Jewish, both their parents were Jewish, the parents' parents, we all go, as far as we can tell, we're all Jewish. So there's no question here. But if only one parent is Jewish, it will be, according to Orthodox Judaism, it's got to be the mother because of that time of history, and it's never changed since that. Yes, Paul?
If you know the father and he's Jewish and the mother isn't still considered a Jewish child?
Depends who you're talking to. If you talk to an Orthodox Jewish person, no. It's got to be the mother or both parents. Conservative Judaism will accept lineage from either the mother or the father. Okay? Reformed and more liberal Judaism sometimes accept lineage from one grandparent. Okay, and then we get into the, well, I don't want to go there because I'm being recorded. But people that find I'm a 64th Jewish on my grandparents' aunt's dog's side, and does that make me any Jewish? So it was enough for Hitler that one grandparent was Jewish. That was the norm, okay? One grandparent Jewish, it was enough for Hitler. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're really fully Jewish, but that shows you how far he was willing to go to really cleanse the race, okay? That was his goal. All three branches of Judaism believe that regardless of your approach to ancestry, your Jewishness is always determined apart from believing in Yeshua. So, some Jewish people will say, well, you've got one grandparent who was Jewish, but he was a rabbi. Your grandfather was a rabbi. So even though he married a Gentile, and then, he was the last Jewish leaf on the tree, and then you're like, you've got two generations of very little Jewishness, you're still Jewish. And then you'll have a Jewish person like me who's got parents who are both Jewish, with both their parents Jewish, with both their parents' parents Jewish, and on and on and on. But I believe in Jesus. That makes me a renegade, a traitor, less than nothing, and that certainly makes me not Jewish. But it's ludicrous. It's absolutely ludicrous. Because it's as ludicrous as if you were to tell somebody, you're born a male, but you're only a man if you've been in the army. I mean, you can't really compare the two, but that's kind of like what they're telling you. If I'm a male, I'm a man. No. You're only a man if you've been to the Army or the Navy or the Air Force. That doesn't make any sense. So it's the same idea. All of a sudden, I've got all my family Jewish, and I put my trust in the Jewish Messiah, who himself was a Jew. And I'm not Jewish anymore. So we'll get to that in a minute, but that doesn't make any sense. Rabbinic Judaism sees Jewishness through the mother when the Bible sees Jewishness through the father. For example, King David's great-grandmother, Ruth, and great-great-grandmother, Rahab, they were not Jewish. Okay? But they're not only in David's ancestry, but David is also in Jesus' ancestry. So, I guess, does that make Jesus not 100% Jewish? I guess there was a reason for that. Go ahead. I'm opening a big can of worms here. Yeah. I'm going to get phone calls.
Yeah, I find this really fascinating. For one thing, we have a close friend who goes around telling the entire world she's Messianic Jewish, and perhaps somewhere in the family line there was Jewish blood. I, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit told me in prayer, totally blew my socks off, the Holy Spirit said to me, you have Jewish roots. I don't know where the genealogy has gone back to the pilgrims. So I don't know if there was somebody there, somebody in France, or before that. Okay, that's fine. But I don't go around telling people I'm a Messianic believer. I just say I'm a believer.
That's what I call myself a Jewish believer, or I personally, and I might get phone calls on that one too, I'm even nervous calling myself a Messianic believer because of what I've seen in the Messianic movement lately in the last several years, some of the wrong teaching. But I'm not, I think the Messianic movement is a valid movement. It's just like it's like all movements and all moves of God, it can be very easily abused. So
I think it's in any religion.
Yeah, that's right. Like I said, in any movement, it can be abused. But the thing is, it's interesting. I went to that symposium in Orlando last week, and the theme of the symposium was Jewish identity. So, and we had over 120 people from our ministry, Chosen People Ministries, and if you were to draw a line like a spectrum from I certainly hope this is dry erase. You always do it, and then you go, "Oops, it was a Sharpie."
That's how Bob you did it.
So here is the middle, and here you've got Torah observant, and here you've got assimilated. Okay. Under the Torah observant, you can have Jews and Gentiles. And under assimilation, you can have Jews and Gentiles. And we had 120 people at that symposium all across the spectrum. You had Torah-observant Gentiles who wanted to be part of the Messianic movement. People presented papers of all sorts. 26 papers were presented. One paper was, can you be a Gentile and call yourself a rabbi of a Messianic congregation? We're not going to answer all those questions, but I'm giving you... I have all the papers if you want them. They're fascinating. On the other end is, can a Jew be in a Christian non-Messianic church and still continue being a Jew and growing his Jewish family without attending a Messianic congregation? And if he does that, how much of what he does at home will count for his Jewish heritage? So there was all kinds of papers. And I found myself on the spectrum, along with a lot of other people, and all of us were somewhere on that spectrum in good company. It was quite interesting. But there's also the extreme where I go to a church to speak at a church, and somebody will tell me, I'll do a Passover Seder, and then we'll be in line for the food, or we'll wait for something, and some people start engaging in conversation with me, and I'll go, you're Jewish. You are so fortunate. I wish I was Jewish. And to this, I have to answer, do you think God made a mistake?
Never.
Oh, you might have never heard that. I hear it all the time. Not all the time, but I've heard it several times. Oh, I wish I was Jewish. I heard it at the congregation I used to attend.
I know.
Okay? So it's Gentiles that have this complex of not being... and again, I don't want to open another can of worms, but sometimes Gentiles feel like second-class citizens in Messianic congregations.
What about, could it be for citizenship?
Excuse me?
Could it be for citizenship?
No.
No,
they mean for being Jewish because I want to be more chosen than the Gentiles. It's a misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding. It doesn't matter who you are. Guess what? The Jews and the Gentiles are the same sinners. Okay, Galatians 3:28, no more male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, bond servant. It's all the same. We all still exist. Okay, I still use the men's room when I go to the bathroom, and you still use the ladies' room, because God still has a purpose for male and female just like he has a purpose for Jew and Gentile.
Right.
As far as justification is concerned, that verse in its context, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's one of my specialty, because I'm going to talk about that later in the class. But you see, you get me going. Oh, I get myself going, actually. And then I get ahead of myself. Anyway.
Right. It does say Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah.
Right. What? But it doesn't mean that the distinctive is gone. Okay, I'm still Jewish, you're still a Gentile. And there's nothing wrong with that. My wife is a Gentile, she loves Israel, she loves the Jewish people, yet she doesn't try to be Jewish. Why? I don't want to try to be a Gentile. She doesn't want to try to be a Jew. We are who we are in Messiah. We have enough having to deal with our daily sin that we're trying to stay away from and to be, you know, to work with, you know, let the Holy Spirit work in our lives and being drawing closer to God than to worry about an identity crisis, which is irrelevant.
You're going to get upset with me, but messianic means Christ, and Christian is the same thing. So we are the same.
Messianic means
Christ.
Well, Messiah means Messiah. Christ means Christos in Greek. It's all the same.
Right.
It's all the same. Okay, but the messianic movement has an emphasis on a Jewish heritage and how it is expressed within a congregation. Now, I'm not in agreement with all of what the Messianic movement is doing, and I'm not in agreement with all of the church is doing. Both are lacking, okay? Both are lacking because, guess what? The Messianic movement and the church, they're all of them, they're made of sinners, like you and I, okay? If you find a perfect church, you know what they say. Don't join it, because you'd ruin it. Okay, so, now that I really got myself all worked up and I don't know where I am anymore, middle of page 5. Biblical definition, what really matters. The biblical definition of who's a Jew lies in the Abrahamic covenant first mentioned in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and further detailed in Genesis 13, 15 through 16, and 15, 4 through 5. Later, it is reconfirmed through Isaac in Genesis 26, 2 through 5, and also verse 24, and again through Jacob in Genesis 28, 13 through 15, and 46, 2 through 4. If you read all those, we don't have time to do it tonight, but if you read all those verses, it was just going to say God is going to, you know, give an inheritance of a land to a people, and it's going to be through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and through the 12 tribes. So, who was the first Jew? Some say it was Abraham. I think it's more accurate to say that Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. That's until recently I called him the first Jew too, and I've been rethinking. This is not a heretical, you know, it's not gonna, you know, you're not gonna lose your salvation, okay? Don't worry about it.
But he was eternal.
What?
He was before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, but you're Jewish. Yeshua was Jewish in his humanity as when he became incarnate. In the triune, in the triunity of God, Yeshua is not Jewish. He's just the second person of the Trinity. So you have to look at when he came in the flesh. That's when he came in the body of a Jew who was the son of Miriam or Mary. So I would say that there were people before that, before Yeshua. Nice try.
Well then, it would be like there were no Jews before Abraham, and God made him one.
God, you know, I used to think that God made Abraham the first Jew. I'm not so sure anymore. And I used to refer to Abraham as the first Jew, going like, you know, God would go, "Hey, Abraham,
yes, Lord,
you're Jewish, okay? What's a Jew?" You know, so this little dialogue with God. I think Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, and being a descendant of Abraham does not make you a Jew, and that's important. That's important when you get to today. You know, we are, you know, Abraham's heirs according to the promise and everything. That's very important because people say, "Well, I'm Jewish. I'm a Christian. I'm a spiritual Jew." We'll get to that later. If you allow me to get to whatever I want to get to later, I don't want to jump the gun again. But, you know, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have the 12 tribes. And I think through Judah, this is the first time you have the word Jew, is through Judah. So a descendant of Judah, I would say, I would say maybe any of the 12 tribes, but probably Judah would be it's the first time you see the name Jew come in the Bible. So, yes.
So would you say that in the kingdom of Judah, but there are three tribes in Judah,
would you say that they were Jews and in the northern kingdom, that they would be called Israelites? I've heard someone define it that way.
Yeah, you know what? I'm not ready to make that statement. I got to think that one through because I have never... I've never really gone as far as saying that Judah was the first Jew. I'm really comfortable by saying that, you know, Jacob, to me Jacob is you know, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, which is Yeshua pre-incarnate, we know that his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. So that to me also, you know, it could go as far as you know, Jacob. But it definitely is a descendant. A Jew is a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the 12 tribes. That's the definition, which is what we put here on page 5. So, a Jew is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nationality is still valid today in a diaspora. Okay, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't have to live in Israel to be Jewish. Just like if I'm French, I was French for many, many, many years until about 6 years ago when I became an American citizen and I actually reneged on my French citizen. I just kept one passport. I could have kept both. I chose not to at the time. I did it because I was kind of sick of the way France was dealing with the Jewish people through the Second Intifada in Israel. And it was pretty... I said, you know what? I live here. I pay my taxes here. I'm an American. So I just got the American passport and, you know... I still speak French, still go there, still have my family. I love the stinky cheese and everything. But I have an American passport now. But nationality is still valid for Jewish people. So really, a Jewish believer in Jesus has three nationalities. He is a citizen of three different places. I'm a citizen of America. I'm a citizen of Israel. Even though I haven't made Aliyah, I'm technically a citizen of Israel, and I'm a citizen of heaven. So that's, you know, but I just have an American passport. You don't need a passport for heaven. All you need is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which happens when you put your trust in Yeshua's death and resurrection for your sins. So nothing you do or don't do can make you a Jew or a non-Jew. Okay, there's nothing. Now, often, and this is where the question we had earlier. Often, people confuse Jewishness and Judaism. Jewishness is an ethnic condition; you're born Jewish. Judaism is a religion; you practice it. I remember way years before my father became a believer. You all know that he became a believer 2 weeks before he passed away last year. I remember having a conversation with him. I would go visit my parents in France, and my dad would always tell me, "Let's not talk about Jesus or Christians or your religion. We're not interested." I said, "Dad, that's fine. That's fine. I'm not gonna upset you. I'm here to be with you guys. I'm here to visit, and you know, it's perfectly fine." Well, within 5 or 10 minutes, he would start asking questions. I said, "Dad, you don't want to talk about it. I just want to know." And so we would get into it. And if you know me, my dad was 10 times me emotion and very passionate about in a conversation. You know, you take a French and a Jew, you put it together, and French, it's a mess. So I remember one day I asked my dad. I said, "Dad," because I was talking about getting married to a non-Jew, and which he had told me, and I thought was kind of cool. He told me, he said, and he told Ellen, my wife, that too. He said, "I don't care who my son marries, Jewish, non-Jewish. I'd much rather you all know who a goyim means the nation in Hebrew, and it's a pejorative term that Jewish people use to describe the Gentiles, the goyim, or he's a goy, she's a goy." And my dad said at that time, he said, "I'd rather you marry a good goy than a bad Jew," which was a compliment, you know, using a pejorative term, but it was a compliment to my wife. And of course, he was right, because we've been married for almost 29 years now, and she is a very good goy. She's going to kill me if she hears this. I don't like that term. I never use it. So I tell my dad, I say, "Okay, Dad, but do you still think I'm Jewish?" And he goes, "Well, that's debatable." And I go, "Like, because you know I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So am I not Jewish anymore?" And he goes, "Well, if you believe in Jesus, you're not Jewish." And I said, "Okay." So if I believe in Jesus, I'm not Jewish. Right. And I said, now, do you believe in Jesus? He said, no, you know I don't. I don't. I said, okay. Now, do you consider yourself Jewish? And he looks at me in his big eyes. He goes, you know I am. I said, I'm just asking you that. Are you Jewish? He goes, of course I am. Okay, do you believe in God? You know I don't. Okay, so you don't believe in God? No. So, but you're still Jewish? Of course. My parents were Jewish. I said, okay. But what you believe in has no bearing on your Jewishness, because obviously you just told me you're Jewish, but you don't believe in God at all. That's correct. Okay, so is it fair to say that what one believes has no bearing on their Jewishness? And he thought for a second. He says, well, yeah. I said, okay, so I can be Jewish and believe or not believe in Jesus. It should not have any bearing on my Jewishness. That's the last time we talked about that. it didn't agree with him. He didn't like that. And that's a very common, it's logic, you know, and the whole thing is logic, and it's a very logical conversation, but it goes against the grain of what Jewish people have been told, have been taught, have been indoctrinated to believe, that Jesus is the antithesis of being Jewish. You cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus. So my dad realized that he was not making any sense, but it was like a cognitive dissonance. Like, you know, I don't care. You believe in Jesus, you're not Jewish anymore. So unfortunately, this is not true. Or I should say, sorry, fortunately, this is not true. So Jewishness is an ethnic condition. I was born with Jewish blood. I tell people when I go to churches and I speak on the topic, I always tell them, it makes them laugh. I said, listen to me. When I gave my life to the Lord, when I became a Jewish believer in Jesus, I did not have a dialysis. It's the same blood. My blood hasn't changed. It's the same blood that goes through my vein. Jewish blood from my parents. So my Jewishness will never change. I was born a Jew, I will die a Jew. You were born a Gentile, you'll die a Gentile. I can be a Jew who decides to practice Judaism, or I can be a Jew who decides not to practice Judaism, or biblical Judaism, or some sort of Judaism. But that's a religion, that's a decision, that's an act of the will. My Jewishness does not get affected by that. So, questions on who's a Jew? No? Okay. Who's a Gentile? Based on the Bible, a Gentile is simply anyone who's not a Jew. End of story. It's really that simple. If you look in the Bible, it's that simple. You got the Jews and the nations. The Jews are the Jews. The nations are the rest. That's it. We have to get complicated here. Not really, but that's what it is. Anybody who's not Jewish is a Gentile. A Gentile or a nation, a non-Jew. You know, I don't like necessarily the word Gentile. A non-Jew. I should put a non-Jew here. A Gentile who decides to convert to Judaism becomes a proselyte, not a Jew. Again, you cannot acquire Jewish blood or Jewishness. You either have it, being full or partial, or and you might not even know where it's from, or you know that you have some, and that whatever, but you cannot acquire Jewishness. It's not something you acquire. You're born with it, and you'll die with it. A Gentile who decides to convert to Judaism becomes a proselyte, not a Jew. Matthew 23:15, Acts 13:43. Matthew 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So we have the word proselyte here. Again, Acts 13:43. "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes..." So obviously, if one becomes a Jew when he puts himself under the commonwealth of Judaism in back in the days of the Bible, you put yourself under the law, there would be no need for the dividing Jews and God-fearing proselytes. But there is a need because it's a reality. You become a... There's nothing wrong for a Gentile to decide to follow the Torah in Judaism. And if a Gentile marries an Orthodox Jew or a religious Jew, and they want to put themselves under Judaism and the bondage of Judaism as we see it from our perspective, that's their choice. But it does not make him, even though some rabbis would say, now you're a Jew, it does not make him a Jew. Now, They simply remain Gentiles who have put themselves under the authority of the Mosaic Law, or Torah. A good example of a proselyte in the Old Testament is Ruth. Before and after putting herself under the Mosaic Law by her own choice, was never referred to as a Jew, but always called a Moabitess. And you find this in Ruth 1, chapter 1, verse 22, 2:2, 2:6, 2:21, 4:5, and 4:10. And I'm not going to read them, but they're all listed there. And every time it says Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess. Yes?
If two Gentiles decide to convert to Judaism, male and female.
Yes.
And they have a child.
Yes.
Would that child be considered as...
messed up? Yes. No. Sorry. Would that child...
Would that child be considered as having been born from a Jewish mother?
No. Well, it depends who you're asking. It depends you. If you're asking an Orthodox rabbi, I would, it depends who you're asking. I mean, even within the Messianic movement, I was looking at a brochure the other day to become a member of a large Messianic organization that I will choose not to name on tape. And then they said that if one grandparent or if your mate was Jewish, you could join as a Jewish member. One grandparent of your mate. So I'm Jewish, my wife is not, but I'm Jewish because my grandfather was Jewish. That's enough for my wife to join and under the title of Jewish member, which to me makes absolutely no sense, and it certainly is not biblical. But that's just, you know, there might be different reasons why an organization would want to do that and we don't need to go into that because that's irrelevant to the topic. But if you have two Gentiles who convert to Judaism, there are two Gentile proselytes, and their son is a proselyte. And their son might not even be a proselyte because their son might be born and choose for himself and go, you know what? I don't want to keep kosher. I don't want to go to synagogue. You guys do it, fine. I don't feel it. I'm just going to be who I am. And that person will be a Gentile of parents who are proselyte to Judaism. And that child will become his own. And he'll say, you know what? I'm not interested in that.
No, what the child does, I can understand. He lives his own life.
Okay.
But the question I'm asking, you know, in the purview of the Jewish community, I mean, if that child lives the life of a Jewish person, is bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, is there anybody in that lineage that would be considered to be a quote-unquote full-blooded Jew?
No. Why would it be? If one person converting to Judaism is a proselyte and another one is a proselyte, two proselytes to Judaism getting married, there's no Jewish blood there. It's just Jewish practice of a religion. Now, mind you, I've known Gentiles converting to Judaism and then saying, I'm a Messianic Jew because I converted to Judaism and then I came to the Lord. A Gentile who did not know Jesus then converted to Judaism and then they became believers in Jesus. They say, I'm a Messianic Jew. Because which is not true. Biblically, it's still not true. I mean, I have a lot of enemies on this, I know. A lot of people disagree with me, but I stick to the Word. I stick to the Word. It's not that big of a deal. We have bigger fish to fry, you know? That's the problem.
The bottom line is we are to be one in Messiah now.
So. We have to be one in Messiah. We recognize who's a Jew, who's a Gentile, and we move on. There is a need for that, but, you know, there is a distinctive. We can't erase the distinctive, just like we still have male and females. But, it's so much time is wasted in trying to define who could be, who's not, who should be. Let's just stick to what the Word says. The New Testament, who's a Christian? The New Testament divides the world into three categories of people. We're on page 7 now. And they are, I like a verse, a great verse, which is 1 Corinthians 10:32. And it has to do with not offending brothers about special foods. And it's not really, the context is not really about different groups of people so much. But it defines, it deals with the issue of offending people with eating specific food, but deals with it by describing three groups of people, not for the intent of what we're discussing tonight, but it also serves that purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to Jews, to Greeks, or to the church of God. This is a very good verse to tell people when they say, well, we the Christians have replaced Israel, you know, replacement theology, or also known as supersessionism, the fancy word for it. It's the same thing. We, the Christians, have replaced Israel. Jews can still come to the Lord, but we're all under this church now. God is looking at the church as the Israel of God, and the new Jewish people are now the Christians, which is, you know, not taught in the Bible. And you tell somebody who's a replacement proponent, you say, well, what about those three groups here? You have Jews, you have Gentiles, Greeks, Gentiles, depending on your version. Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. Why do we have three groups? If the church was the Jews in the new covenant, you'd have Gentiles and the church of God, because the Jews is already the church. So why do we list them twice in that verse? It doesn't make any sense. It's because the church is made, and I have a chart that I will draw on the board in a minute that is also in your notes. But so the New Testament gives us three groups here. A Christian is a person, Jew or Gentile, who has put their faith in Yeshua alone, thus becoming a part of the body of Christ or the body of Messiah. So I can call myself a Christian. I really don't that much, not because I'm ashamed of it, but because I'm ashamed of it. Let me explain that. I'm not ashamed of what the meaning of the word Christian has, but I'm ashamed of what people have made it to, what it has become. And you call yourself an evangelical, you end up being, you know, categorized as one of those, you know, and there are people calling themselves evangelicals that are not really Bible-believing Christians, you know, with this whole emergent movement and everything. So we got to be careful. You call yourself a Christian, well, so do the Catholics, so do the Mormons, so you got to be careful. So I call myself a Messianic Jew, or my favorite terminology is a Jewish believer. But then immediately, remembering the old man in upstate New York, when I tell people, yeah, I'm a Jewish believer, and what I mean by that is I believe in God, and actually I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for my sins and rose again, and I put my trust in His death and resurrection for my sins. He's my Messiah and my Lord and Savior. So that they know. Then they, we might never address it again, but they know my perspective. They know what needs to happen. Right there in that one sentence, I loaded the whole sentence as what I did to become a believer that anybody can do. And then we can talk about, you know, sports. Probably not, because I'm not big on that. But we can talk on anything else, and it won't make any difference. And they can come back and say, so tell me about what you believe. But up front, they know where I'm standing. They know where I come. And that's important to me. Because you never know when you're going to see that person again, if you will. You might never see them again. You might get a phone call next week. You know, that guy in your class, he passed away. He had a heart attack. It happened to somebody in our class. Not this one, but in the school. So you never know. Well, she was a believer, though. But you never know. So I like to establish that connection, that bring in that definition up front. And I don't, you know, push it like, this is what I believe, and this is what you should believe, because if you don't, you're going to burn in hell. No, that's the truth, but you don't want to say this as an introduction to somebody you've never seen. You know, but you want them to know where you're coming from. Okay? And in Romans 10:14 and 10:17, it's how will they believe unless they, you know, we preach the word to them? They have to hear. And that's what we do. We tell people, Jews and Gentiles. But so I tell people, I'm a believer, and this is what I believe. Then they do what they wish with it. You raise your hand.
I just wanted to say, you know, most Catholics that I encountered they don't believe that, they don't consider themselves Christian. They consider that something different than being Catholic.
Yeah, some Catholics really make a big fuss about, you know, defining themselves as Catholic, and that's, you know, whatever. But some Catholics also, when you go into a conversation, eventually at some point when you start dividing, you know, yourself from the Catholic faith, they say, well, we're Christians too. You know, that comes in a conversation, trying to kind of ecumenize whatever the word is. You know, to get us all together under this big. You have to be careful with that term. What one must believe to become a Christian is found in many places in the Bible, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, in relation with Ephesians 2:8-9. And I read, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's pretty much what I told you in my introduction when I talked to somebody. And then, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You put those two together, and you've got a solid, quick message of the gospel right there. Okay? So that's, if you believe this, you're a Christian. You're a believer in Jesus. You're a follower of the Messiah. You're an evangelical, you know, as we understand what it means, in this, at least in this room. I can be a Messianic Jew, a Jewish believer, a Hebrew Christian. Now, when I went to that conference last week, interesting enough, if you're Jewish and you're in that area, these people would call you a Hebrew Christian. Here, they're Messianic Jews. I fit more like around here. I'm right there, okay? I'm a Hebrew Christian to them. I can call myself a Messianic Jew or a Hebrew Christian, but if I don't celebrate the Shabbat on Friday night, if I don't go to a Messianic congregation, to some of them, if I don't wear the little fringes, a little tzitzit or a yarmulke, that's not good enough. We're not under the law. We're not bound by the law. We're under grace. That's what we hear from everybody on the spectrum, okay? But if I don't do different things that are considered messianic, then I am relegated to where really I feel like I am anyway, and I'm no Messianic Jew, but I'm a Hebrew Christian. Does it make a difference to me? No. Because I'm just a Jewish believer in Jesus, and I know who my Messiah is, and I'm very secure in my my personality. I don't have a conflict. I know, you know, I don't have any insecurities, knowing that my personality is in Jesus. I don't know. I'm looking for another word, but
Profession?
That's another word. But anyway, but you understand what I'm saying. So you get people on different sides of the spectrum, and then people here will be quick to judge on the sides where I'm more comfortable, and they will quick to just say, well, they're just putting themselves back under the law, and they're Torah observant, and they shouldn't do that. And you know what? If they do, it's wrong. But if they do, but they don't tell you should, we're free. If somebody wants to keep kosher, if somebody wants to wear the tzitzit, if somebody wants to wear the yarmulke and go to a Messianic synagogue and do the liturgy in Hebrew, and they absolutely have a profession of faith that includes Jesus who died for their sin, they call him only Yeshua, and the whole thing, fine. The minute they tell me, you're not as spiritual as I am because you're not right here with us on the spectrum, that's when legalism becomes an issue, and that's when they're wrong. But if they want to do it all, I have friends within the mission where I serve who are on that side of the spectrum, and I respect them greatly. Because they're very honest about it. They're very genuine about it. Even Gentile friends who decide to keep some of the Torah. I think they don't have to, but if they want to, that's fine. More bacon for me. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I can't believe we're on, I can't believe we're being taped. So anyway. Yeah. Well, you don't have to, it's on the air now. So let's keep going here. Any questions? Okay. Yeah, what do you mean?
That kind of witness wouldn't seem to.
Well, you know, we had papers presented during that seminar on that very, very question. That's a very good question. What if I decide to keep a Jewish household because I want to be a witness to the Jewish community? Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with that. Mm-hmm. I would say that the area where it makes the most sense is in Israel. Because in Israel, everything closes at sundown on Friday for Shabbat, and it opens again on Saturday night after Havdalah, when you know, at sundown. And so, you know, and kosher food is not something that you have to fight. You know, what aisle of Ralph's is the kosher food, and it's about that, you know, that big. So it's just a way of life in Israel. So it makes sense. Now, if you're going to live in Brooklyn and you're going to be in a Jewish neighborhood with everybody Jewish, it might probably make some sense, but then in some areas you've got some Messianic Jews and a lot of Messianic Gentiles who decide to keep a kosher home, but I don't understand fully the reason why they would do that. But if you want to keep a Jewish home, it will be a good witness, and you might be able to get into a relationship with your Jewish neighbor or friend or coworker or family member. But you still have to cross that bridge when you're going to tell them, I do all this, and yet I believe in Jesus. And that's when they're going to say, it's great that you do all this, but. But nothing is set in stone. And some people will keep a kosher home and keep the Sabbath and do a lot of the Mosaic law that they, as much as they can, and it will help them progress in their community and make some friends. So I'm not saying it's all bad. I don't think it's necessary. And first of all, it says in the New Covenant that if you break one of my covenant and one of my commandments, you broke them all. The law is a unit of 613 commandments, and people have spent decades, centuries in books and books and books trying to divide the law into ceremonial and legal, and the law is the law. The law is a unit of 613 mitzvot, or commandments, that are all put together to tell the Jewish people, if you really want to be holy unto me, all of this you must keep. None of it you can. But I will send somebody for you that will show you that what you cannot do, he can do for you, and he will give his life for you. The law was only to be pointing us to Messiah and what he would do for us. The law's not bad. It's all good. But it's impossible to keep. And Jewish people today cannot keep it all. So when Jewish people, now we're not talking about Messianic Jews now or Messianic Gentiles. I'm talking about a Jewish person who's not a believer in Jesus. We have to be careful, remember? I'm talking to that person and they're going to say, well, you know, I keep the Torah. I said, how much of it do you keep? And usually the first answer is, well, all of it. I said, no, you don't. What about all the laws about the temple? You can't keep them. You don't have a temple. How about sacrifice? And that's where we get into the need for sacrifice and how rabbinic Judaism was changed in 90 AD and now it's no longer, sacrifice is no longer necessary and on and on and on. But they're not being honest. They're not keeping the whole Torah. Nobody is. Nobody ever was. Okay? As much as they tried. So who's a Hebrew Christian or Messianic Jew? Well, we just said that. A Hebrew Christian Messianic Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who has accepted God's free gift of salvation, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Through God's only begotten Son, John 3:16, the Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again after the third day. Okay? Next and last on the chart. Who is a spiritual Jew? I have heard this many times in churches that I visit and when I preach in a church or talk about Jewish missions or Jewish ministry. Somebody would come to me and say, we're all the same now. What do we argue about who's a Jew, who's a Gentile? They will quote Galatians 3:28-29 about, you know, no more Jew, no more Gentile. And they say, well, I'm a spiritual Jew because I'm a descendant of Abraham. So then we have to define that a descendant of Abraham, because it said, you know, it says in Scripture, in the New Covenant, that you are receiving some of the promise. But not all of the promise. Some of the physical parts of the promise, like the land of Israel, does not go to the Gentiles. The land of Israel. Some of the physical parts of the promise. So now you are heirs to the promise. You are you are linked to the tree of blessing of the patriarchs, but you still remain a Gentile. You know. So people say, well, I'm a spiritual Jew now. They misuse the word spiritual. The key to understanding who's a spiritual Jew is to understand that what it means to be spiritual. Spirituality, and I get this from Dr. Ryrie in I forgot which book, I think it's his book on the systematic theology. I think it's called Basic Theology, and I forgot the title. I should have put there, I'm sorry. Spirituality requires regeneration, the Holy Spirit, and time. That's what spirituality. According to Dr. Ryrie, spirituality is a grown-up relation to the Holy Spirit. That's what spirituality is. It is not some kind of national or racial, transformation of a Gentile into a Jew. That's what people mean when they say that. But it's not. A spiritual Jew is a Jewish believer in Messiah or a Messianic Jew who happens to have a grown-up relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that grown-up relationship with the Holy Spirit happens when we yield to the Spirit. And that's something that happens daily, moment by moment. I can be a spiritual Jew right now, and I can go in my car, and then get somebody to cut in front of me and go in French, probably, because that's my native tongue, and it's better to swear in French, it's more powerful. And I'm no longer a spiritual Jew for that moment, because I just, back in the flesh, I just call that person names. And then I'm going to go back and, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I should have never said that. And I'm back to be a spiritual Jew for as long as I can until I sin again. Every time I sin, I'm not a spiritual Jew.
Where does it say in the word, there's a spiritual Jew?
It doesn't.
Yeah, that's exactly
it. But it doesn't. When did it ever...
The Spirit dwells in us, each one of us.
But you are a spiritual believer if you yield to the Spirit. Right, but if you yield to the Spirit, if you don't go in the flesh, all of us, if you have become born again, the moment you were born again, the Holy Spirit entered you and sealed you, and he is in you, and he leads your life. But we are still, that's the human nature, still have the sin nature in us, and we still have the ability, and I should say even the propensity, to sin and to make our own decisions and our wrong choices. And when we do that, we're not being spiritual. We're not yielding to the Spirit. We're not Spirit-led. We're Spirit indwelt, but we're not yielding to the Spirit. We're quenching the Spirit. You know, we have all those words about quenching. When you're not hurt, but you quench. There's several words about keeping the Holy Spirit from leading you into being spiritual and being a mature believer. And of course, it's a progression. We get more and more mature as we go through life as a believer. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, any believer who has put their trust in Yeshua for their sins, any believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is led by the Spirit on their daily walk. And any time you're not yielding to the Spirit, Jew or Gentile, you're a non-spiritual Jew or Gentile. And any time you yield to the Spirit, you are a spiritual Jew or Gentile. That's it. But some people use the term as a, now that I am part of Abraham's descendants spiritually, I am now a spiritual Jew. It makes me kind of a different kind of a Jew. No, it doesn't, because we go back to the definition of who's a Jew, who's a Gentile. We spend way too much time on this. Not us tonight, the body in general. But we need to have definitions like this, because you will talk to people that will think that they're any of those, and they will be very confused. So you have to be able to define. And the last thing I want to do is I want to do this chart here. You have, I told you there's two groups of people, okay? So we have those two things here. You have Israel, so that's all, you know, the Jewish, that's all the Jews, okay? When I say Israel, it's not the country necessarily. It's all the Jews of the world. And then you have the rest, you know, the nations, the Goyim, okay? That's all the non-Jews. That's all the Jews and all the non-Jews. That's the world right there. At any given time, you look at the world population, it's made of Jews and non-Jews. So we have 6 billion or 7 billion? What do we have? 7? Okay. What's the exact number? So out of 7 billion of the nation, of people, we only have less than 15 million Jews. Yet we're everywhere. No, it's true, though. We're everywhere. So now you have the body of Messiah, or the church. The body of Messiah is like this. And here you've got Jewish believers, and here you've got Gentile believers, and this is the church. This is the body of Messiah. Really, we don't really need this right here. It's good stuff right here. But it's easier to see the... So you've got Jewish believers from the Jewish section and Gentile believers from the nations into the church. And that leaves here Jewish unbelievers outside and Gentile pagans or unbelievers, whatever, outside. That's the little chart I put right there. And that's it. So you have all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles. And then this section here is the church. Or, as I like to call it, which is very biblical as well, body of Messiah, okay? And this is a healthy chart, okay? You'd be surprised how many people need to see this, to visualize this, to understand it. Because they go like, well, right now, just like, you know, you got the church and the Jews, the Gentiles, nobody, because it's just the church. That's not accurate. We have to understand that. And in God... And by the way, the chosen people, this is not this. This is the chosen people. The whole of Israel. Okay, God has a plan for all of Israel. Does that mean that all Jewish people are saved? No, that is not true either. Only those are a part of the body of Messiah. So when I talk about, you know, all Israel will be saved in Romans 11:26, it's not talking about all Israel. It's talking about the all Israel. That actually, it's a different issue altogether at the end of the tribulation. We will get to that another time.
Only a third of the Jews will be saved.
Right, that's true. It's Zechariah 13:9-10 tells us that two-thirds will be destroyed during the at the end of the tribulation and throughout the tribulation, and one-third will survive and will be refined as gold and silver. And that will be the third, that will be the rest of the Jewish people that will survive. All of them will become believers and will be the Israel that will be saved, and all Israel will be saved. But what's important to understand here, forget about that, because that's a, kind of a related but not related to our topic tonight. I should have not brought it up. We need to understand that the chosen people, like when God describes the chosen people in the Bible, it's all of it. When he describes the remnant of Israel, this is this. Does that make any sense? That's the remnant of Israel right there.
There's also a remnant of believers in
where?
Revelation. The five churches that don't...
Are they called the remnant?
Yeah, it is. If you read it, it does.
Okay.
It is.
Okay, because I don't even remember seeing the word the remnant, because every time I see the word remnant, it's always a reference to... The remnant of I'll have to look it up. I mean, but the remnant of Israel that Paul is talking about in Romans 11, I believe, and is also talked about in Isaiah. It's also talked about in is it First or Second King, when Elijah is saying, like, you know, I'm depressed. I mean, if everybody is turning their way to Baal, and God says, no, there's a few that have not bowed their knee to Baal. That's the first reference to a Jewish remnant. So I think this is where we are for tonight. Is there any questions regarding all this? Because I know that I speak fast.
I'm the one that always
has a question.
Yes.
In Ephesians, it talks about he broke that to the Jew and the Gentile. The book of Ephesians, right?
Mm-hmm.
He talks about how we're predestined, we're chosen before the foundations of the world.
Right.
So...
Chosen?
Yeah.
That's not talking to... Now you're talking about predestination versus, you know, free will, predestination. And that's a different... It's a different topic. It's a topic of, you know, did God choose everybody who would be saved and those who would not be saved? Or do we actually choose to, or, you know, is God drawing us to him because he already knows that he chose us to be saved, and he knows this person will be saved and this one will reject me? And it appears to be that we're predestined, that we've been chosen,
yes,
that God already knows.
Right.
But yet, I believe that we have free choice.
Yes, we do.
Right.
We have to be born again.
But we choose. You know, like, it's God is, we're not puppets. So I believe in a little bit of both. So when people ask, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I say I'm a Calvinian Arminist. Because I believe, well, there are parts of the 5 points of each where you really cannot be on both sides. For instance, one side believes that you can lose your salvation, the other side believes that you cannot lose your salvation, and I believe you cannot lose your salvation. Yet, when you look at Calvinism and Arminianism, they're not, the biggest mistake that people make is that they're not necessarily two ends of a spectrum. Most, I would say, and I'll leave it at that because we don't have time to open that big can of worms, we could do that another day, is that most, I would say that a balanced believer will find truth in both sides to some extent. Like three of one, two of the other, four of one of the other. There's some unreconcilable differences, like can be saved and you won't lose your salvation, can lose your salvation. Those, you have to pick one side. But there's places where I believe that I'm predestined, yet I believe that I have free will. Well, you know, that's two sides of the spectrum. Not necessarily.
But he knows.
Can I explain it? No, but I just know that I know that I know.
Same chart as on the board.
What do you mean?
Calvinism and Arminianism in the middle.
Believers. Right, yeah. But people have spent hours and hours and hours. I got to stop the recording. Hold on. Yeah, we got to stop the recording at some point.